We are in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. The last time we studied this text, we looked at Peter and his denial of Christ. And this morning, we're going to back up a little bit and we're going to cover Christ in Gethsemane, and then Christ as he is arrested, and then Christ as he is before the ecclesiastical council. So I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, all the way over to verse 53, and then we'll skip Peter's denial and pick up reading in verse 63 to the end of the chapter. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Amen. Now, we again come to a very sober section of God's Word. This is Christ praying with his Father in Gethsemane. And in Mark's Gospel, we're told that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus was a man of sorrows while he walked the earth, but at this point in Gethsemane, his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. And we're told here in Luke's Gospel in verse 44 that he was in agony as he prayed to the Father. Always before, when Christ had prayed to the Father, it had been a time of delight and a time of joy because he had been able to speak directly to his Father who loved him from before the foundation of the world. Prayer was something to which Christ looked forward. He delighted in coming into the Father's presence. And now, for the first time, prayer was a scene of agony because of what was about to take place. And the question becomes, why do the gospel writers reveal what took place? And we know that as Christ was living his life on earth, the disciples were constantly with him. He always had witnesses to everything that he did, but we're told explicitly here that his disciples were not with him, and that they not only were separated distance-wise by a little bit, but they had fallen asleep, so that they were not able to be eyewitnesses of what took place between Christ and the Father as he wrestled with him. So the Holy Spirit has seen fit to reveal these words to us and to reveal this scene to us, even though the disciples hadn't seen it and heard it themselves. So I want to look this morning at some of the things which we see here in Gethsemane that we may see other places in the Gospels, but here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see them very plainly and very clearly. There's some special things that we see about Christ in this particular instance that we don't see elsewhere. And the first that you'll notice is Christ's care for his disciples. See in verse 40, as they enter into the garden, he says to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, we know that the disciples were completely ignorant of what was about to take place. They had no idea that Jesus was going to be tried by the Jews and then by the Romans and then crucified. They had no idea that that was about to take place. They're ignorant, and even though Jesus had repeatedly told them what was about to take place, he yet one more time explains to them that this is an hour of temptation. He is very patient with them, and he tries to get them, he tries to stir them up, spiritually speaking. Now, that in and of itself is something that we see throughout the Gospels, that Christ is always trying to fix his disciples' eyes on spiritual realities. However, it's more impressive here in the Garden of Gethsemane because Jesus' mind is being completely dominated by the cross. It's being completely dominated by what he's about to do, taking the sin of the world on his body. And at that point, he still cares for his disciples. Oftentimes, you know, we tell people if we're really focused on a stressful situation, somebody wants to sort of talk to us about the weather, we say, you know, not right now. You know, I'm dealing on this issue. I can't handle that other issue. Or maybe they want to come and bring another stressful issue to us, and we say, look, I'm already to the max. I can't handle that right now. You know, we'll talk about that later. But Jesus, as he's going to the cross, still is considering the disciples. He's still considering their spiritual well-being. Now, we don't know how often they came out to the Mount of Olives. Obviously, it was something that was a regular occurrence. And so I wonder how many times Jesus had said these very same things to the disciples. How many times did they come to the Mount of Olives and Jesus said, okay, we're going to pray, and I want you to pray that you don't fall into temptation? And maybe the disciples thought, okay, you know, we've done this before. Well, it wasn't like it was before. This was a totally different situation. And in our lives, we need to be constantly aware, constantly stirred up to pray. We don't know when Satan will attack. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we have to be constantly regular and routine in our spiritual activities. You know, like Jesus says, if the master of the house would have known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have been ready and the thief wouldn't have been able to take anything. So we as Christians have to have a regular, routine, spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not lived just by sort of spurts and mountaintop experiences and here comes a big trial, boy, I better really pray about this. Sometimes that happens, but more often than not, you're just living your life and you get hit by something that you never saw coming. And at that hour, it's revealed what has been taking place in your heart. Is there a relationship with Jesus Christ or not? Have you been walking with him on a daily basis? And so Christ is stirring these men up for the temptation that's about to come. Now, you'll see that not only is he concerned about the disciples, but as I mentioned before, in verse 43 and verse 44, Christ is a man of sorrows, he's a man of suffering, but this is a peculiar type of suffering that takes place here in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a peculiar temptation that comes to Christ in this garden. What is it about this particular hour in Gethsemane that makes it so difficult for Christ? Why is his soul overwhelmed with sorrow? Why is he in such agony as he comes to pray to the Father? What is the particular weight and burden that is pressing him down at this time? Okay, his anticipation of being separated from the Father, okay? He knows that the Father is going to forsake him, okay? All right, very good. What else? What else is on Christ's mind as he thinks about the cross? Go ahead.
Welfare of his people.
Yeah, the welfare of his people, okay? You know, it's one thing to see one demon-possessed individual in front of you and have to battle that. It's another thing to think about the entire number of God's chosen and all of their sin and all of their redemption, the power that has to take place for that to occur, okay? So Christ is considering all of his people. Go ahead, Anthony. Okay. Yeah, this is a very similar temptation to Luke chapter 4 when Christ is in the wilderness, is it not? When Satan comes to Christ and he tempts him to turn stones into bread, the temptation there is, well, God the Father really isn't taking care of you. He's really not doing a very good job. You've been out here, you're hungry, you're in the wilderness. If your Father loved you, if you were really the Son of God, if you were really the object of the Father's pleasure, you wouldn't be out here. You wouldn't have to be going through this. And so you need to do a miracle for self. You need to exert your power for your own behalf instead of trusting that the Father will provide everything that you need. And here it's a similar temptation that he's tempted to go outside the Father's will. The Father is asking you to go to the cross. The Father's asking you to be separated, but there's another way possible, perhaps, and you can go outside the Father's will. All right, so that's definitely there. Another thing that's taking place here is not only just that he is redeeming his people, but Christ is someone who is totally perfect, who has never sinned. And now he is going to be made sin. He is going to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And for us, that's a little hard to imagine because we're sinners and we sort of are just, we have guilt and shame for sin, but we have so much of it that we just sort of naturally kind of deal with it. But if you were to be brought up in front of the church and somebody was to lay out all of the sins which you've committed, that would be a very shaming experience. And all of us would say, I'm not going to church this morning if that's what it means to go to church. If I'm going to be up in front of the rest of the church and everybody's going to be looking at me while my sins are read out. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus was put on the cross and all of those shaming and guilty sins were put on him. And he had a natural revulsion from that. When we're tempted by sin, there's something in us that says, I'd kind of like to do that. I know I shouldn't, and I guess I won't, but I wish I could. There's something in us that wants it. There's nothing in Christ that wants it. He hates it with a perfect hatred. So when it gets close to him, he's backing away as much as possible. We sort of edge close to sin and kind of want it. And Christ is backing away from it the whole time, and then it gets put on him, and he has to come into contact with sin. For the first time in his life, he has to come into contact with sin. And he knows that it's not only contact with sin, but his Father is going to be looking right at him when he comes into contact with sin. You think of a child, it's one thing to sin when your parents aren't around. It's another thing to do it with your mom and dad watching you do every single thing. And when Christ had the sin of the world put on him, his Father was looking right at him with all the sin being put on him. So that's part of the revulsion. Now, in verse 42, he says, remove this cup from me. And I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Because Christ is using Old Testament imagery here when he talks about the cup. And the natural question is, well, what is the cup, What is it that he has to drink? And we could turn to a number of different passages in the Old Testament. This is just one passage. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, and let's look in verses 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And then verse 27, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. So there are a number of places in the scripture that we could look, but when Christ says, remove this cup from me, you have to remember a couple things here. Christ is fully God and fully man. And God does not learn anything. God can't be taught. He just knows. God just instantly knows everything. And he doesn't know things sort of like, well, let's talk about this subject, and let's talk about this subject, and let's talk about this subject. He knows everything immediately, all at once. There's no temporal succession of thought in God's mind. He just knows it instantly, everything. He doesn't grow in his understanding. However, that's not true of our minds. If we know something, we have to learn it. There's a moment where we don't know it, somebody teaches us, and then we know it. And then when we explain something to someone, we have to explain it in temporal succession. I can't just instantly transfer what I know to your brain, and you can't do that to me. We have to explain it to each other one moment after another. And our brains can only comprehend a finite amount of material at a time. We can only be thinking about one thing at a time. We can't be thinking about 10 different things at once. Some of us think we can, but you can't. You have to, every thought that you have is in temporal succession. So, when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is fully God and fully man. And in his human mind, he can only think about one thing at a time. Christ's human mind can only think about one thing at a time. Now, the cross is multifaceted. There is a lot taking place at the cross, and it takes an entire New Testament to unfold all that's taking place at the cross. But when Christ is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one thought that is dominating his mind, the one thing that he's thinking about the most, is the wrath of God. That's the cup. It is the cup of God's wrath. So here in the garden, as he is thinking about the cross, the one aspect about the cross that he's focused on the most is the fact that the wrath of God that is due for sin is going to be poured out on him. And he is going to have to willingly receive that wrath from the Father's hand. So that's what Christ is thinking about here. He's oftentimes in our culture today, people don't like to talk about that. People don't like to talk about the wrath of God. They like to talk about the cross as a demonstration of God's love, which it is, but it's also a demonstration of God's wrath. And it's impossible for God to love without being wrathful. Wrath and love go together. God could not be angry and wrathful against sin if he didn't love holiness. You can't have one without the other. They have to both go together. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's very, very plain that the cross, at least one aspect of it, not the whole aspect, but at least one part of the cross, was the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. And that's what was uppermost in his human mind as he's thinking about the cross, and that's why he's shrinking from this. Now, that's very important because we need to constantly remember that our salvation is very, very costly. Salvation is costly. It is a gift, but somebody had to pay for it. Somebody had to purchase every blessing that we have, and that was Jesus Christ. And it was very costly. It came at the cost of Jesus Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath. That's what purchased your salvation. That's what allows you to enter into the presence of God. And not only that, But when Hebrews talks about the fact that we have an anchor for our soul, you know, behind the veil, that Jesus Christ is the anchor of our soul, we have to understand how weighty that anchor is, that it can withstand even the wrath of God, and it doesn't move, that we're still secure. You think about in the book of Job, the attack that Satan made against Job was, well, of course Job loves you because he has everything. And when you read what Job has, you're kind of thinking to yourself, well, yeah, that is kind of a valid point. I mean, he does have everything. He is the wealthiest man, the most respected man. He's got all these kids. I mean, who wouldn't want to be Job? And if Christ hadn't gone through Gethsemane, Satan would try to use that argument against Christ. Well, of course Jesus was perfect because God never tested him. You know, God never really pushed him to the limit. He made everything easy for your Savior, so of course he was perfect. But you're going through something that's harder than what Jesus went through. And that temptation, that doubt that Satan, that accusation that Satan makes would kind of stick in our minds. We'd sort of say, yeah, actually that is kind of true. You know, Jesus did kind of have it easier than I did. But you can't say that about Christ after you read the Garden of Gethsemane. That accusation that Satan makes will never hold against Christ after you read the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's some unique blessings that we have by coming to this text. Any comments or questions that you have before we move on a little bit? Go ahead, Seth. Right.
It wasn't just what we read about the wrath of God in the Old Testament. He was made when he was God. Mm-hmm. He knew exactly what the wrath of God meant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Christ understood the wrath of God, and even as Christians, we can't fully grasp that and how awful that would be. But you're right, he not only understood the very depth and the sinfulness of sin, but he understood the hot purity of God's wrath. So he understood both sides of that equation. That's correct. That's a good point. I want to bring out something else here. We mentioned separation from the Father. And I want to talk just a little bit about Christ's relationship that he had with the Father. You remember all the way back in Luke chapter 2, what did Jesus tell his parents when they found him in the temple? Yeah, I have to be about my Father's business, right? You know, what are you doing here? Didn't you know, even as a 12-year-old, I have to be about my Father's business. So as Christ lived his life, his food, his drink was to do the will of him who sent me. That was what dominated his entire life. And here in the garden, of course, he's learning as he goes along as a man. He is learning how to submit himself to the Father's will. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. I've mentioned this before, it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four servant songs, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. And here in Isaiah 49, we see the servant of the Lord, who of course is Christ, speaking with the Father. It says this in verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away." So again, this is referring to the first 30 years of Christ's life. For the first 30 years of Christ's life, he did not have a public ministry. And then in verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." Now that verse, verse 4, is very similar to what's taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. His disciples are about to flee. No one is going to be there. He's going to be put to death. Everything, all of his work for the past 3.5 years has come to nothing. I've spent my strength in vain. I have labored to no purpose. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. He is still leaving the end results with the Father, saying, this is what I see at the beginning of the verse. I see that my strength has been in vain and my labors come to nothing. But by faith, I am trusting that the Father will recompense me and that he will be the one to reward me. Not any man that I can see, but God my Father. And then if you'll turn the page over to chapter 50, you'll see this in verse 4. Isaiah 50 in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. You wonder, how was it that Christ was able to speak words of comfort? How is it that Christ was able to talk to all different kinds of society, men and women, Samaritans, Jews? How is he able to deal with all of these different kinds of people? And the answer is because he was given the tongue of one who is taught. His Father taught him how to speak to these people. And then it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And you see Christ wrestling with his Father. Why do I have to go to the cross? What is taking place? And yet he commits his cause to the Lord. He commits his cause to the Father. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out. First of all, this text here in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 8 and 9 is very, very similar to our argument in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, you know? It is Christ Jesus who has died. No one can bring an accusation against one of God's chosen ones because Jesus Christ has died for them. The love of the Father holds them. And Christ used that same argumentation when he went to the cross. It's going to be the love of the Father that sustains me. Even as I go to the cross, even as I'm forsaken by him, it's going to be the love of the Father that sustains me. Now that's amazing that your Savior used the exact same logic that we have to use when we're going through trial and temptation, that Paul taught us to use in the book of Romans. That kind of logic was used by Jesus Christ himself while he was on earth. That's amazing. So it will stand up to temptation. Those words in Romans chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You know that that kind of logic and that kind of reasoning is secure because Jesus used it when he went to the cross. Jesus used it when he was about the Father's business and when he was doing the will of the Father. So you can use it as you go about your business for the Father, no matter what your trials and temptations. But the other aspect that I want to bring out about that is that when Christ went to the cross, we have to make very clear that it was the will of the Father that did that. Some people teach that, you know, Satan killed Christ. Some people say, well, the Jewish leaders or the Romans put him to death. But the cup that was given to Christ was the cup of God's wrath that was given to him by the Father. Every punch that hit Christ's face, every time somebody plucked some of his beard out, every time somebody hit him with one of the whips, every time somebody mocked him, every time somebody's spit landed on his face, that was the will of the Father. That was the will of the Father that that take place. And we have to come to grips with that fact, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer. That all of those things took place according to the will of the Father. And so when Christ says, not my will, but yours be done, he is committing himself not only to the end result, salvation for many people, glorification at the Father's right hand, but he is committing himself to the means by which that will be accomplished. And sometimes people want to say, well, I want God to accomplish my sanctification, but I want him to do it how I think it ought to be done. I want God to accomplish deliverance in this world, but by the means that I choose. And I don't like how God does things. Well, it's all one package. God will accomplish his purposes by his means. And submitting to the sovereignty of God means not just the end result, but the means by which that end result comes. And that means that you're going to go through trial, and it means that you're going to go through suffering. That's part of what it means to wrestle with the sovereignty of God and to submit to his sovereignty. Oftentimes, there's sort of the thinking in our day that when people talk about the sovereignty of God, it's sort of, well, God is sovereign, and when I say that, what I mean is, I'm going to live my life how I want to live it, but because he's so sovereign, he can put all the pieces together and it'll still come out right in the end. Well, that's not what God's sovereignty means. God's sovereignty means you do it how he tells you to do it, and you submit yourself to the means by which his purposes are accomplished. That means submitting yourself to the path that Jesus Christ took. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want, and then God's sovereign, he'll save people either way. He said, no, God the Father is going to save his elect, but he's going to do it by me going to the cross. And that's also part of what I need to submit to. Now, there's one more thing I want to bring out from this with respect to Christ's relationship with the Father. And I haven't seen this in the commentaries in the books that I've read. And so I think this is very important for us to learn, because it will answer some questions, not only with respect to this particular text, but also with respect to the rest of the Gospels. And one thing that we have to understand here is that this Garden of Gethsemane moment that is revealed to us here is revealed to us because the Holy Spirit is showing us the connection between Christ's inner spiritual life and the fruit of that spiritual life, the evidence of that spiritual life. Now, what I mean is this, that oftentimes when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll come across passages and you say to yourself, why did Jesus say that? What was Jesus thinking that made him say that? Why did Jesus do that? I don't understand why that response came out of his mouth. I don't understand why that action came out. You know, you read in John chapter 2, I'm still confused when Mary says, you know, hey, Jesus, why don't you fix this wine problem? And Jesus says, it's not my time. And then Mary says, just do whatever he tells you. And then Jesus does the wine. I still can't really, I mean, what was taking place there? You know, why did Jesus do that when he just told Mary, it's not my time? And then in John chapter 7, when his brothers say, well, hey, you need to go up to the Passover feast, you know, everybody expects you to be there, and he says, no, I'm not going to go. And then a verse later, he goes. And you think, okay, well, why did he tell them he wasn't? And then why did he go? And of course, there's answers for those things if we study. But initially, it's difficult sometimes to grasp those things. And sometimes we're told, you know, Jesus did not entrust himself to man. Well, why didn't he do that? Because he knew what was in a man. All right? Jesus hid himself. Well, why did he hide himself? Because he knew they wanted to make him king, and it wasn't time for him to be king. So we know some things, but we don't always know all of the reasons. But here in this text, we are about to go through a very intense period of Christ's life, where it's almost as if every moment is chronicled. You know, Christ lived 33 and a half years, and yet most of the gospel record has to do with one night of that 33 years. I mean, you get what people say, you get where people walked, you get the fact that it was a cold night, there was a fire in the courtyard. I mean, you get all these details of one night. And what's taking place is that Christ is revealing himself in a very special way. And so the answer that comes is, well, why does Christ say that to Pilate? Why doesn't Christ say that to Herod? Why does Christ do this? Why doesn't he do this? And Gethsemane gives us that answer. It's the interpretive key to understand why Christ says what he says and why he does what he does. And the answer is because he has already wrestled with the Father. And his Father, he has committed everything that is about to happen to the care of his Father. That's the interpretive key. So let me just point out a few examples. You look in verse 50, and here's Peter. It doesn't say it's Peter. The other Gospels tell us it's Peter. Struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And if we're in that moment, we're thinking to ourselves, okay, what should we do here? You know, I've got a sword. Should I use it? What should I do? Jesus says, no more of this. Well, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say, put away your sword? Well, part of the answer is because he has committed it to his Father. In John chapter 18, he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So that's what's going through his mind when he says, put away your sword. Then again, if you'll turn over to chapter 23, we have Pilate, who is speaking to Christ, and then we have Herod, who is trying to attack him, and yet in verse 9, it says he made no answer. Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Well, why? How is Christ able to be so silent when people are striking him, when people are mocking him? You know, some of us can just sort of, you know, we've got strong jaw muscles, and when we lose our temper, and just, you know, you just shut your mouth, and you just sort of just take it, you know? But inside, of course, you are murderous with all of your thoughts and everything that's taking place. So it's not that you've calmed the anger, it's just you're thinking about it in your mind, and maybe you don't have the power to do what you're thinking about or say what you wish you could. But that's not what happened with Jesus. Jesus wasn't there just going, I can't believe this. He had already committed it to the Father. That's why he could be silent. Have you ever done that? You've talked about something with somebody, and you've gone through the issue, you come to a conclusion, and then somebody else wants to sort of rehash all of it, you know? And you're just kind of like, yeah, we already dealt with that. You know, we don't have to talk about that anymore. So there's really nothing more for me to say. I told you everything I'm going to say. Let's just move on. And Christ had already discussed all this with the Father. And he didn't have to get into a big debate with Herod. He didn't have to get into a big debate with Pilate. He'd already wrestled it out with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Already had this conversation. Already talked about it with the one person who is in absolute control. You're not. You're not in control, Pilate. You're not in control, Herod. I already talked to the guy at the top. I don't really need to deal with the person here guarding the door. But again, we wouldn't know that if we didn't have Gethsemane before this. That's why I say it's the interpretive key. It helps us understand what Christ is thinking. And back there, again, in 22, in verse 53, Christ says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, again, this is amazing. Christ is just sort of standing there, calmly saying, this is the hour of darkness. This is the power of darkness. Well, most of us would not be that calm. Most of us are sort of saying, you know, here it comes, it's here, and we're sort of falling apart. And Christ just calmly looks at it and says, this is the hour of darkness. Now, most of us would have one of two reactions. We would either say, we'd either pretend that it wasn't happening, like, oh, this situation isn't really as bad as it seems, you know, ha ha ha, you know, just sort of be the smiley Christian, and, you know, things will just get better. You know, and let's just hope about that. That's how some people deal with it. Other people are like, wow, this is awful. I can't believe this. You know, this is just, and they just sort of can fall to pieces. Christ doesn't do either one. He correctly identifies the situation. He's not, you know, Pollyanna and sort of saying, well, everything's going to turn out fine. He says, no, this is the hour of darkness. This is the problem here. But I'm going to go with these people, and I'm not going to fall apart, and I'm not going to panic. And the only way that that's true is because, again, he's already wrestled this out with the Father. So if you have a relationship with God the Father, like Christ did, you don't need to look at your life and pretend that it's better than it is. You don't have to fall apart when things don't go exactly how you want them to go. You can correctly identify the problem and you say, you know what? This really hurts. You know, some people don't ever want to admit that it hurts. They're going through an awful time, and you say, I'm praying for you. I'm sorry about this. And they say, oh, everything's fine. It's okay. It's okay. You know, I'm doing fine. No, you're not. You are hurt, and it's not wrong to be hurt, and it's not wrong to feel pain. And we can correctly identify the pain and the sin and the trouble and say, this is hard for me. And I am really wrestling this out. And I don't know what's going to happen in the future. But I'm not going to fall apart about it either, because my Father is in control. And I've already committed everything that's taking place to the will of the Father. And I've submitted myself to His will. And what He wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. So that's how Christ is able to remain calm in this situation. And again, just to point out, it's interesting that when He wrestles with the Father in Gethsemane, He does so alone. It is true that having someone who prays for you is helpful. That's true. If someone comes up to you and they say, I'm praying for you, and you know that they really are, that's of great comfort. And when you have a friend that you can talk to that understands something of the situation, that is very, very helpful. However, there are times when you just have to get on your knees all by yourself and wrestle it out. And nobody has any idea what you're going through. And nobody's praying for you about that issue. It's just you and God wrestling it out. In one sense, it's very easy for us to just tell everybody our problems and say, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, without actually going into the prayer closet ourselves and wrestling it out. You know, it costs a great deal, those of you who come to Wednesday night prayer meeting, it costs a great deal to show up to Wednesday night prayer meeting. It does. If you have a job, if you, you know, if you're married, if you live far away, if you've got kids, it's tough to get to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And it costs something, and you have to say no to certain things to get here. But it's still easier to do that than to go all by yourself and pray and wrestle it out with just God. It's still easier, physically speaking, to just come to prayer meeting and sort of show up than it is to wrestle it out with God for 15 minutes. Have you ever sat down to try to pray for 5, 10, 15 minutes? Immediately, as soon as you hit your knees, you think of 10 things that you forgot to do, and you've got to take care of them, don't you? It is very, very, very hard to wrestle all by yourself in prayer. And yet, you will never achieve spiritual success if you don't. It's just a fact. You can't get around it. You have to spend time alone with God in prayer. How was Christ so confident? How was He so silent? And yet, when the right moment came, He spoke the right words. That's not by an accident. He didn't get lucky. It was because He spent time all by Himself in prayer. And when those times come, yes, the Lord will be with us, but if you haven't wrestled it out in prayer, you're going to fall, just like the disciples. It's guaranteed. So remember that the relationship Christ had with His Father was something that He gave personal time and effort to, but then when He went to the cross, He was able to meet every single temptation that came. And he never fell into temptation. Any comments or thoughts that you have about those things? Go ahead, Anthony. Right. And it would be actually wrong for Christ not to be emotional in this situation. It would be a sin. Because, again, when you see the reality of sin and then the wrath of God and you're unemotional, that means you don't really grasp it and you're not understanding the magnitude of what's taking place. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I want to cover Christ. Christ before his captors here in verses 47 through 53 and just mention a few things. And that is that, as I pointed out in verse 53, Christ says that this is the hour, this is your hour, and the power of darkness, or some translations have, when darkness reigns. And there's a couple ways that we can understand this phrase, the power of darkness, or this is your hour when darkness reigns. And the ultimate way, I believe, in which Christ uses this phrase is that he's speaking of death, because death is the ultimate power that sin has over us. And so when he says that this is your hour and the power of darkness, I think what he's saying here is that this is the moment where death is going to triumph, in a sense, that death will win the victory over me, in at least seemingly. But I also think what it is referring to here is that sin has a certain amount of power that it carries with it. And all of us have felt that power, and that's part of the reason that we fall into temptation. What I mean by that is sin has the power to take away guilt and shame for a moment. And sin promises that, doesn't it? If you give in to pleasure, then you can sort of numb your conscience, you can numb your mind, and sin has that power for a brief moment. Sin also has the power of fear and intimidation. And if you've ever been afraid to do something because you've been afraid to do the right thing because someone is watching, well, that's the power of sin. Intimidation, the power of intimidation, the power of fear, the power of shame and guilt, those are all the powers that sin has. And the other power that it has in this particular context is the power to make you feel significant and that someone else is insignificant. And all of these soldiers here and the Jewish leaders that come out against Christ are operating under those powers. They are operating under the power of pride, the power of the pleasure that it gives to conquer someone who is weaker than you. And so they're all under that power, and yet Christ felt all of the powers of darkness, and the love of the Father was able to keep him from falling. And so when you feel those powers waging war against your soul, the flesh lusting against the spirit lusting against the flesh, when you feel those powers, the love of God the Father is strong enough to resist that power of darkness. That Christ's power is greater than all the powers of darkness. And again, you don't have to act as if it's not powerful. You don't have to play dumb and act as if it's not a temptation. You can admit this is a temptation. You can admit that it's powerful, and yet you can still deal with it. And one of the ways in which that comes out is with when you're raising children, one of the temptations is to say, well, we're just going to make sin look really bad so my kid will never want to do it, and then I'll just sort of teach them to do good things instead of bad things, and that's kind of how we'll deal with temptation. Well, the problem is that sin's very powerful, and the problem is that your child has a very wicked heart, and even if they're a Christian, they still have remaining sin, and that sin is able to drag them away. So the only way to resist that power of sin is to have the wellspring of eternal life in their heart. They have to have the love of the Father in their heart. They have to have the grace, Holy Spirit, in their heart. You can't rule out sin. You can't just set up enough parameters for your kids and then sin won't get them. Sin's too powerful and their heart's too wicked. It'll just smash down every barrier you set up, grab them, and drag them away really quickly. So, and with our life, you know, it's the exact same way. You can't just say, well, I meet with my accountability partner at Saturday morning, and then I go to church on Sunday, and then I read the Bible on Monday morning. Sin's too powerful. If that's what you're trusting in, just religious actions, sin is way too strong. You can't beat it like that. You have to have the Holy Spirit operating in your heart. You have to have the love of God in your heart. If it's not, it doesn't matter what you replace it with, you're going to fail. Sin's too strong. the power of darkness will just drag you off. You have to have that inner reality. And when sin hit Christ with all of its power, it ran smack into the relationship that he had with his Father, and it crumbled. Because the bond between Christ and the Father was too strong. The love of the Father was too strong. It wouldn't let him go. And that's what has to take place with the Christian. When sin wants to drag you away, there has to be that love of the Father holding you. And the great thing is that you can have everything else taken away from you, and if all you have is the love of the Father, that's all you need. Then the power of darkness still can't drag you away, even if all of the circumstances outwardly have been stripped away from you. So that love of the Father will go with you anywhere you go into temptation, and you can resist that temptation of Satan. Any comments or questions that you have as we close? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Okay, I think I understand what you're saying. Yeah. Well, again, we have to keep in mind when we talk about God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, it's not that God was in Christ. Christ is fully God. So it wasn't just that, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he in and of himself is fully God. What that verse is talking about when it's saying that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself was that we have God as the offended party over here, and we have sinful mankind as the offensive party over here, and that it's in Jesus Christ that we meet. That's what it says. It's not saying that God is in Jesus. It's saying that Jesus Christ is the means by which we meet with God and are reconciled. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's a good question, though. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your love for the Son and the Son's love for you, and we worship. We worship the Son and we worship you as our Father. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would hold each one here with the love of the Father. We thank you that no one can snatch us out of your hand. We thank you that you bore the wrath and the curse of God so that we might receive the blessing of being in his presence for eternity. I ask this morning that the name of the Father be hallowed in our worship, and we ask that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.